Isaiah chapter 54 is where we pick up things tonight. Somebody left a copy of BC on my Bible here tonight, and he's got that triumphant entry down. And he goes through that whole thing of Daniel's prophecy. It's really great. I can't say that he surprises me anymore, because to me there's no telling what he might do on any given, you know, cartoon with his... wonder what... you know, sermon he's at last from his Bible study. I think he teaches a Sunday school class in his church somewhere, wherever that is. That would probably be a very interesting class to be in. In Isaiah chapter 54 and Isaiah 53, God has been talking about his servant, talking about the Messiah, painting a portrait of the Messiah who is none other than the Lord Jesus. And as his mind is upon that great theme and really, you know, the love of his heart of a father towards a son, his mind, it seems, now drifts towards the subject of peace. And it's only natural because this world and Jerusalem and Israel is only going to come to know peace through his servant, through the Lord Jesus. As the old saying goes, you know, there will be no peace until the coming of the Prince of Peace, and that's the truth. And so the Middle East, it's always in turmoil, Israel always in turmoil with the enemies, and what's being awaited is not some kind of a brilliant involvement by the United States in forcing Israel to do this or that, or the surrounding nations to do this or that. What we're really waiting for the peace of Jerusalem, is the Lord Jesus to return. But he says in verse 1, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud." And so the Jews in their captivity to the Babylonians, and again, that would be probably be the environment that they would once again take these prophecies seriously of Isaiah. And one of the kind of a disgrace that a woman could have in that day was to be barren. I mean, there was nothing that could sink the heart of a woman more in that ancient culture than to not have a child. There was a stigma associated with it. There was the sense that God was against them. It's still a difficult thing for a woman who is barren today. But the stigma was very, very great in those days. And so, you know, what in the world could cause a barren woman to begin to sing? I mean, what kind of news would it take to break her out of that kind of a doldrum, and the news that would break the children of Israel out of their kind of funk that they would be in Israel would be the news of peace that would one day come to their land. "You have not travailed with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited." And so here God is making a promise to the children of Israel that their offspring will be numerous, and that actually that the Israel is going to have a future influence on the whole world. And of course that's going to happen under Jesus's reign at the thousand-year reign of Christ. The image that he brings up out of their history is really the image of Abraham and Sarah, and there she was barren, and of course she struggled with it, and then through, you know, trying to bring Hagar into the scene to produce children and all of this kind of stuff, a heartbreaking situation. Yet God had promised to them that he was going to bring forth descendants through the union of Abraham and through Sarah. And so his promise was true. He didn't need any of their help. And so his promise to Israel of their future and a future influence upon the whole world is also true. And it's going to be true when Jesus returns. He said, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore." The day is coming for the nation of Israel, when there's not going to be any more reproach, and surely no people on the face of the planet have suffered a greater reproach than the Jews through all of history. And one day that reproach will be put to an end, again as Jesus sets up his kingdom there in Jerusalem in the midst of Israel. For your maker is your husband. And so God promises once again, the imagery of the Old Testament is that the Jews were the wife of Jehovah. And so he said that that relationship is going to be restored. And the Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I've forsaken you. And that's all it takes is a moment. I don't know about you, but I don't want him to forsake for a moment. It's kind of funny when Elijah was talking to the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and their God, of course, was not answering by fire, and that was the test and all, and so he was, you know, kidding around with them. I think it was sanctified sarcasm, but I'm a bit twisted on sarcasm. But he was talking to them, and he's saying, well, maybe your God's asleep, or maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he's in the restroom, it's in the Hebrew, actually, there. And then the Bible talks about the fact that our God, he never slumbers or sleeps. It'd be terrible. I wouldn't want to leave the house if it was like, okay, is he on swing shift tonight, today? And he might be sleeping during the day or whatever. You know, you call in and say, can I work at a different time today? But for a mere moment, God had forsaken them because of their rebellion. But with great mercies, I will gather you. And God is a gracious God, isn't he? He's been gracious to us, hasn't he? Yes, he has. And with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So once again, they would hear this message at a time where they were in captivity to the Babylonians. And again, you can imagine what refreshment it would be to them, where God would speak of his judgment as being a mere moment, his wrath as being a little wrath compared to the greatness of his mercies and his kindness that were going to come. If you've ever been in that place, you know, you think God's through with you, and then he comes strong with his grace, you understand what they must have felt. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So just as the waters of the flood of Noah had covered the earth, and those waters had over time receded from covering the earth, so God is saying to them, you've been covered by my wrath, you've been covered by my anger because of your rebellion against me, but that anger and that wrath is going to recede like those flood waters did. And again, he's speaking to them of the fact that they have a future and they have a hope. Verse 11, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. And so talking about Jerusalem, and one day Jerusalem is going to be beautifully ordained, and of course one day there'll be a new Jerusalem that God is going to create, and you can read in the Revelation about the beauty of that new Jerusalem. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal. I mean, imagine that kind of a building, and all your walls of precious stones, and pretty fabulous. I don't know where you live, but that sounds pretty nice. Sounds nicer than my neighborhood. He said, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And so the day coming in which, isn't it going to be great when your children are going to be taught by the Lord? Now, those of you who are teachers in school and all and everything, God bless you. As the Lord just uses you in that environment and all as a salt and a light and everything. But, you know, you don't have real good job security. Because the day's coming in the millennium where you're going to get bumped for a better teacher. The Lord's going to teach our children. And in righteousness, He's going to teach righteousness, and that's what's going to be what establishes, you know, the world at that time. And you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So God is speaking to them and saying, the day's coming when there's not going to be any more fear, there's not going to be any more terror, and there's not going to be any more oppression in the whole world. Isn't that going to be something? I mean, there's just no more fear. You won't even have to think, you know, get surprised or shocked or anything. And to be a completely different environment. It's going to be terrific. Verse 15. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. So God is saying, here's the blacksmith. He's able to create weapons and to bring destruction against his people. But God's saying, you know, I'm the one that created the blacksmith. I'm smarter than him. I'm certainly smarter than any weapons that he produces. And the day is coming when no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue, it's interesting that he puts the tongue in the same category as a weapon. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And so the righteous, those that are trusted in God for salvation through his Son, this is our future and this is our portion, Jew and Gentile alike. Chapter 55. In chapter 55, again, it's talking about the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And here's the invitation to be a part of that reign and to be a part of that kingdom. And Isaiah says, ho! Isn't that great? Ho! To get your attention. He said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And so here he describes this. Really, it's a relationship with God, but he's describing this, you know, kingdom age, this eternity also with God. And God says, listen, it's like a feast that I've put in front of you. There's honey and there's milk and there's wine and there's bread. I mean, it's all the staples and the luxuries of life. In that day, that would have been a fabulous spread of food. And he's inviting them. He's using that as an image for the spiritual spread that he's made available to mankind through his Son. And he's saying, now come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you who have no money. And I like that in verse 1, because he's telling everyone that they're invited, both the Jew and the Gentile, to come into the riches that God has for us, the riches that he has in his Son. And the banquet is free. He says, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. And the reason that the banquet is free is because God foot the bill. He foot the bill. The reason our salvation is free is because God foot the bill. A tremendous cost to himself, the life of his Son. So here's this invitation. It's very, very broad, isn't it? It's much like we see Jesus speaking in the Gospels, everyone, or he would say, whosoever, you know, it's open to anyone. And you know, all you need to have to come, you don't need to have money. You don't need to have money. All you need is a thirst. All you need is a spiritual thirst. You just walk in this world long enough, you're going to end up with a spiritual thirst for reality. And that's all. And remember, as we saw this morning, Jesus stands up, John chapter 7, that final, last and great day of the feast, and he said, if any man thirsts, he said, let him come unto me. And he said, out of his innermost being will flow a torrent of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. I love the whole image there in John chapter 7, where they've been, this whole feast has been going on, and it's been going on for an entire week up there on the Temple Mount. And as they going, you know, through all of the ritual and all of the ordinances, the priest would go up from the Temple Mount down to the pools and get the water, and they would put the water in the basin and then they into the jars, and then they would bring it back up to the temple, and they would pour then the water into the vessels that were up there, and then there was a little hole in that vessel, and the water would pour out of the vessel onto the ground, and all of this, and all of it, you know, representing God and the refreshment that would come from God. And for, you know, 7 days, the people are standing there and they're watching all of this go on. They watch the priest run all the way down there into the, you know, the valley. And then he brings the water back up and he pours it in. And they're all there and it's all hot and everything. And that water's just falling on the pavement. And Jesus looks at them and he notices about them what the religious leaders don't notice at all. And that is that these people are dying of thirst. But they're dying for reality. They're not dying for man's traditions and, you know, putting holes in the bottom of pots and pouring water in and all this kind of stuff that men have a tendency to do. They were dying for a relationship with God. Jesus watched that go on for several days, and then finally, as he looks at the crowd, his heart can't take it anymore. On the last day, he speaks concerning himself, the salvation that's found in him, real refreshment, real relationship with God. And then not only, you know, the fellowship with God, but God coming inside of us and overflowing us by His Holy Spirit. And so beautiful, beautiful picture. And all that was necessary here to partake of this was just to be thirsty. All they had to do was just be thirsty. The salvation had been provided. He doesn't ask us to do anything except just to bring our need. Just to bring our need. If you're not saved here tonight, He doesn't ask you to do anything to save yourself. He's not going to ask you to crawl to Ceres and back. He's not going to ask you to whip yourself for what your past is all about. He knows what your past is all about. He knows where you've been. He was there with you. He watched the whole thing. He knows what's happening in this world. Doesn't want anything from you. Doesn't want anything from you. And that way, all He wants you to do to bring to Him is just to bring your need. Just bring your need. Your need for Him. Your need salvation for salvation. He'll take it from there. There's no money that's needed. No money at all. And so he says, listen diligently to me, eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And haven't you found that this life that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus, it's an abundant life, isn't it? Jesus said that he came to not only give us life, but life more abundantly. And that's exactly what it is. It's a delightful life of abundance. Incline your ear, verse 3, and come to me, God said, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So just as King David had been a witness of God during his reign, he had been a leader during his reign, and he had been a commander during his reign. So God's saying here, he's one day going to do through Israel. He's going to make that nation a leader and a witness and a commander in that day. And again, of course, it refers to the time when he will rule there, because it's not that today. And then they'll become the center, really, of the attention of the whole earth. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. And so here's this feast that's laid out, and then God comes along and says, listen, the feast is out there, but take advantage of it while it can still be found. Take advantage of that feast. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord shall have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so to partake of the feast that God had put before them and the life that God had for them, it would require repentance. It would require turning from their wickedness and turning away from their unrighteousness in order that they might turn God's way. And repentance just means a change of mind that produces a change of direction. So I'm going in this direction, and I go, this is killing me. And I'm dying of thirst here, and I know that there must be more to life than what I'm experiencing on this path. I'm sick of it. And God says, hey, I got a path over here. But it means you're going to have a change of mind about that path. You've got to be done with that path. And then that change of mind is going to produce a change of direction in order to get on my path and then walk in my direction. That's what he was calling them to. So often people think of repentance as the end of the world. No, it's the end of a garbage life. It's the beginning of a great life. That's what repentance is. And so here he calls them to repent in order that they might find the Lord, and the Lord is who they're really looking for. And then as he's speaking about all of these things, he's speaking about the future that he has for Israel. You can imagine as there they are in that Babylonian captivity and they're thinking about all of this stuff, and maybe some of them would think, yeah, right. As they think to themselves, that's impossible. That could never happen. I mean, that's too good to be true. And God knew that perhaps that might be in some of their hearts. And so he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so he assures them that even though what he's saying here is beyond anything that they could ever imagine for them as a people in the condition that they were in, God was telling them that this is going to be their future. And his word is going to be true as it relates to their life, no matter what they may think. And so I don't know how high the heavens are above the earth. Some of you may be into all of that, and you know how many miles and how many this, and I know what the earth is. I don't know what the heavens are. It just keeps going on out there and out there and out there, and they talk about galaxies and stars and all that kind of stuff. And I start to go to sleep when people start to talk about all that kind of stuff. So I just know the heavens are just way, way, way out there. And I don't have any problem as it relates to my life in accepting the fact that his ways are as high above mine as the heavens are above the earth. And I don't have any problem accepting the fact that his thoughts are that much higher than my thoughts, even the best of my thoughts and the best of my ways. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful encouragement to them. It's kind of a rebuke, though, to our ways and our thoughts. You know, sometimes God will do something and say, God, I'm so disappointed in you. Man, I had this whole plan right over here, and if you'd have just done it, you know, maybe we would have been saved. Lay this whole thing out, and then he doesn't do it, you know, and you think, oh, the whole thing's a ruin. And you, 6 months later, you're on your knees saying, God, I'm so thankful that you didn't, you know, you disregarded my plan entirely, as we, you know, see what he does. It was hard to be in that prison that Joseph was in, that Egyptian prison. There he is in that place. Probably all the televisions were on the blink. The food was starchy, lots of carbohydrates and stuff. There he is in that prison, and I mean, I don't know what an Egyptian prison was like in that day, but it was no fun. And he's in that silly thing for years. God's given him these great promises of what he's going to do, you know, through his life and everything. And he's in that mess, and I mean, his biggest dream is that he'll just get out. It'll just get out. Now listen, I told the baker and I told the cupbearer that this was what was going to happen, and so you be sure and tell Pharaoh that I told you, and I'm down here in this stinking prison, and all I want to do is just get out of here and just smell fresh air again. The highest his thoughts are. God's just sitting there going, I'm going to make him the second most powerful man in the world by the time I get done. And save my people and save the world through him. His thinking was so small. God's ways, his thoughts, infinitely higher than ours. You just have to kind of get older and worn down to accept that easier. Then he says in verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And so he's talking about his word here, and as he talks about his word, he's talking about the fact that it's going to accomplish his purposes, that his promises, they're going to come to full fruition. They're going to bless. They're going to satisfy. God stands behind his word. And that's a beautiful thing about the word of God, is that it's the truth, because he won't let a single word of it fall to the ground. He stands behind his word, stands behind it. And so that word, every promise, we can stand on it, because it's not going to return void. And all the passages, you know, as we share the word, and as we teach the word, and these different things, is going to accomplish the purposes for which God has given it, because this word is a supernatural word in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and his word is truth. And isn't it a blessing in our lives as we serve the Lord, and in all the different ways that God has us serving the Lord, to be able to deliver the word of God and have that absolute confidence, I'm giving this person the truth, and God's word isn't going to return void, and it is going to accomplish the purposes that he has behind it. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing, rather than giving our own opinions and all of that kind of thing, and then making people as messed up as we are. And so, I mean, there's just nothing like having the word of God for our own lives, and then to declare it, to be able to say, this is what the word of God says. He said, for you will go out with joy and be led out with peace. And so this kingdom age is going to be a time of joy and peace. And certainly the obedience to God's word brings joy and peace. But in that kingdom age, the mountains and the hills, they're going to break forth into singing before you. All of the trees of the field will clap their hands. I'd like a video of that. I'll be there, so I'll check that out when that happens. In other words, all of nature itself is going to join together in this spiritual joy of the earth during that kingdom age. And so it'll be interesting to see how all that comes about. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So a beautiful, beautiful passage here concerning this feast that's going to come. That banquet, it's open. The banquet spread, but the guest has to come. The guest has to come. Everyone's invited. No one needs to be outside of the banquet, outside of God's banquet for mankind, his plan for mankind. But he won't force anyone to enter in either. So this pardon, it's available, this freedom to turn away from wickedness, to turn away from unrighteousness. It's there. But I got to turn away from those things in order to seek the Lord while he may be found, while he's near. And in other words, Isaiah is saying, take God up on this and take him up on it the first time you hear about it. Because the invitation isn't always going to be there. One day it'll be too late. I like what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's the truth. That's the truth. In chapter 56, God is speaking, continuing to speak to his people, and he's just talking to us about doing what's right. And he wants us to be a people that do what's right in this world. And so he said, keep justice and do righteousness. Do what's just in this world. And then do what's righteous. Do what's right by God's standard. You know, there's things where we look in this world where things are unjust. And there's a place for praying about those things that are unjust. And then there's a place for involvement in that as Christians. I want to be careful how I phrase this. Excuse me a moment. There's a lot of things that go on around us. This won't be any better than what I was going to say originally. In fact, it'll be more obscure, to be sure. But you know, there's just a lot of stuff that just flat out isn't right. It's just not right. And we have a place as Christians for standing in that. You want to know one of the things that bugs me? Now this will return void. I find it completely unacceptable. And I am like Superman, not in the sense of strength or anything like that. I am such a law and order guy, you can't believe it. I'm sick of the anarchy that's around me. But I don't feel that anyone should be thrown in a prison where their health and safety can't be protected. To me, it's like if you can't keep them from getting killed in there or being raped in there, then we better look at that. We better look at that. That's, to me, that's an injustice. That isn't right. There should be a voice concerning these things. And I know that money's being poured by the gazillions in. I'm not saying we're going to solve it, but you see, there's things that are just unjust, are not right. And so there's a place for speaking up about this kind of stuff that goes on around us. And it can be a witness of God's, of His compassion within us. And so He tells us, keep justice. When you see injustice, don't be afraid as a child of God to speak up about that. And understand that all these things aren't going to be solved in our strength and until Jesus returns, but we have a place for being salt and light. He said, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And so He says, now do what's right and stand up for what's right in the world in which you live. And He says, because my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is about to be revealed. In other words, He's saying, I'm coming back. John wrote in 1 John, and he spoke about the fact that this hope of the Lord's return, it's a hope that purifies our life. And when I really believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come back at any time, it'll purify my life. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the things that typically come into our mind in terms of the sins, you know, sex, drug, rock and roll. It should purify that. But priorities, where my time's going, what's important, what's eternal, these kinds of things. And that sense that He's coming back and I'm going to launch into eternity and I really only have so many days in this life to do what's right and to stand up for what's right by His definition. And it keeps me in that place that I need to be in, and that is occupying till He comes. Taking care of business until He comes. And so He talks about the fact that He's coming back. And He said, blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps His hand from doing any evil. And so that's the blessed life, is to keep from defiling the Sabbath and keep our hands from doing any evil. Well, He brings the Sabbath up in verse 2, and it's kind of weird. You think, well, why does He bring the Sabbath up in there? It's all a part of keeping justice. It's all a part of keeping justice. Maybe I should have waited and used this illustration. It's in the Bible. See, the problem was that these religious leaders and these wealthy Jews, in order to become even more wealthy, they disregarded the Sabbath. Instead of honoring the Lord and obeying the Sabbath, instead they thought, it's one more day to make more money. And they began to violate the Sabbath. Okay, fine, that's what they did. But the problem is it affected more than them, because they made their employees work, and their slaves work, and their animals work, all of whom were entitled to a Sabbath. So not only was it unrighteousness concerning their own life, but it was unjust in what they were doing to others. And so He rebukes them for this, the love of money that was, you know, taking the preeminence over doing what was right. He said, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speaks, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. And so God wants his people to be known for justice. He wants his people to be known for righteousness. But he also wants his people to be known for acceptance of the repentant here. And so here is a foreigner, and as we're going to see in just a moment, the foreigner turns to God, he repents of his sin, and now he wants to be able to partake in the worship of God. And the problem of what was happening, not only in this day of Isaiah's day, but also in Jesus' day, is that the religious Jews were not allowing the foreigners to worship Jehovah at a time when God was, by his Spirit, drawing them into the worship of him. And so the religious systems of Jesus' day had become a roadblock to coming to know God, and they were fighting against what the Spirit was trying to do in the world and in people's lives. And so they weren't letting the foreigners in. Can't have all these foreigners here in the church. They didn't want that. And then they said, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. And so God is saying, I want these Gentiles, I want the eunuchs. And they were the social outcasts of this day. He says, I want them to be accepted as members of my family when they choose to commit themselves to the Lord. Now, it's not talking about just coming in with all kinds of this and that and unrepentant. He's talking about when they commit themselves to the Lord. No one was to be excluded who desires to come. No one was to be excluded. And then Jesus said, or he says in verse 6, and it ties to what Jesus said later, also the sons of the foreigner who shall join themselves to the Lord. Here they are, and they're saying, gosh, the Jews are worshiping the true and the living God. I want to have a relationship with him. And instead they're being turned away. And who love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. And then notice those next words, for all nations. You remember the Lord Jesus when he went into the temple close to the cross. And as he went into that temple, he drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned all the tables of the money changers and the seats of the guys that sold the doves. And it's interesting, as he went through, he never harmed an animal. But he pulled the chairs out from under these other guys and stuff. And then he said to them, he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he's quoting right here out of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. He said, it's supposed to be a house of prayer to all nations. But they had just turned it into a den of thieves. It was just another place to make money. It was just the way that religious people made money. And you know what's fascinating? When he cleared that temple, and I love Matthew's account of the whole thing, that we're told after he cleared that temple and he cleared that temple area, Matthew said, by the Holy Spirit, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Once all that other junk was out of there, there was room for the people that God was trying to bring into relationship with him. But all that stuff that can accumulate so easily, not just to them, but prone to the same things, it always happens at the expense of those who are really trying to find out who God is. What is he really like? And they're longing for a relationship with him. And so God said that he wanted these people to be accepted by his people. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And so speaking of the Gentiles. And so God wants to save everyone. He wants to save all of mankind. You know what one of the greatest threats to that is? This wicked heart of mine. And a wicked heart that you have too. One of the greatest threats to God's desire to save the whole world are those of us who are already saved, already in the kingdom. There's that funny tendency that happened to the Jews, and it's also a tendency for us that once we get saved, once we get sanctified, once God turns our life around a little bit, that maybe we shouldn't let people like I was, you know, in so easily anymore. I think we need to raise the standard a little bit and, you know, maybe have a questionnaire of some kind as it relates to, and a screening committee there at the front door and this whole kind of thing. And God was very, very concerned that any place that's set aside for the worship of Him, whether it be a home or whether it be a church, that anyone who wants to commit themselves to the Lord is to be let in. Is to be let in. That means that that's going to stretch our prejudices at times. But good. May they be stretched to the breaking point. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they had lost sight completely of God's heart as it's expressed here. In fact, they refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Now, I don't know about you, but if I hear someone referring to me regularly as a dog, it puts a bit of a gulf between me and them. I may not listen to what they have to say so eagerly. In fact, I may want to kill them with my own two hands. You know, you have to remember, I'm not saved yet in this hypothetical thing that I'm laying out. And of course, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, one of their teachings was that God created the Gentiles as fuel for hell. That was the only reason He created them. It was just something to keep the fires going, just presto logs for hell. That's all they were. So let them breed. Let them just continue. I mean, the fires don't go out. Let them do that whole kind of thing. How far from the heart of God? How far from the heart of God? As they thought about that. And I think that Peter, you know, he struggled with it. And I'm glad that it's included in the book of Acts when, you know, there he is in Joppa and he's up on the roof and he's starving. And so he begins to pray. It's about the time to eat lunch. And while he's praying, God shows all of these animals on a sheet and he lowers the sheet down and tells Peter to go ahead and rise up, kill and eat. And they're all these animals are unclean. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. I can't do that. And God said to him, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And God did this three times with Peter. And he wasn't talking about what he was going to have for lunch. He was talking about the fact that Cornelius over in Caesarea had sent, who was a Gentile, Roman centurion, had sent a band over to Joppa in order that Peter would come up over and tell them about God and tell them about Jesus. And what God was speaking to Peter was to change his attitudes concerning the Gentiles, that he was interested in saving them. And then, you know, Jesus, beautifully, he doesn't ask us to do anything that he isn't willing to do. And you see that beautiful picture in the book of Acts where Philip is taken from that revival that we talked about this morning, and he's in Samaria, and he's brought out into this desert place. And who's coming by? An Ethiopian eunuch. That's right out of chapter 56. A foreigner and a eunuch. And he's reading out of the book of Isaiah. And maybe he was reading this passage. And Philip begins to preach to him, you know, right from that spot, the gospel concerning Jesus. And he accepts the Lord and he asks, can I go ahead and be baptized right here? Well, yeah, I guess so. God, you're rolling on this thing out here in the desert. And so he baptizes him and then immediately he's gone. Immediately he's gone. So a beautiful picture. God is interested in saving everyone. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that in dealing with our own flesh. And then in verse 9, He begins to talk about the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Here you have the whole world. The whole world is waiting to find out about God. The whole world is waiting to discover how they can have a relationship with God. And this is the condition of Israel's leaders. God said, all you beasts of the field come to devour. I don't want to hear, thus saith the Lord, directed to me that way. But he likens them to beasts. In other words, all that they're interested in is devouring, just in taking. And savage at that, all the beasts of the forest. He said his watchmen are blind, and so the leaders are likened to blind watchmen. Well, that's a oxymoron. Those are words that don't go together, blind watchmen. They're not much good when they're blind. So a leader needs to have his eyes wide open. And their eyes weren't open to what was going on around them. They're all ignorant. They're ignorant of God's heart. And a leader needs to know how things, or any of us needs to know how things stack up against the Word of God. We can't afford to be ignorant. Not with the world waiting to hear the message that we carry. They're all dumb dogs that cannot bark. And so nothing worse than a watchdog that can't bark. Except our dog, which is a watchdog that can't hear. So I'm not trying to improve on anything here, but we have a dog, Cocker Spaniel, named Abby, and she's about a zillion years old. And you can go back there. You could do some dog that cannot bark. And so if you got a watchdog that can't bark, in other words, they were being silent at a time when they ought to have been speaking up. And that's what a leader needs to do. He needs to not only watch, and we're leaders in our homes, we're leaders in our families, we're leaders in the places that God has put us. He needs to not only watch, but he needs to speak up about, you know, what he's watching, what he's seeing. He said that they were sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And so they loved sleep over watchfulness. And then he said, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And that's a sad thing when religious leaders are greedy. And the Bible warns that a man's never to become an elder who is dealing with covetousness or dealing with greed. And because you can never satisfy greed with any amount of anything. That's a sin that has to be taken care of between a person and God. You can pour the whole world into greed and they'll never be satisfied. And so that's the way they were. They were ripping the people off. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. And they all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. So they're only looking out for themselves. They weren't looking out for God's people. Just the selfish group of men. Come, one says, and I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. Chapter 57, and for those of you watching your watch, I'm watching my watch. I'm up here. I'm cool. I'm okay here. Just stay with me. He continues with the same theme, even though there's a chapter break here. He continues to denounce the leaders. And notice what he says in chapter 57, verse 1. Is a very fascinating verse. He said, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. And so in that day, the righteous man, the merciful man, they were disappearing. They were disappearing. Be careful when righteous men are disappearing before your eyes. Be careful when merciful men are disappearing before your eyes. It means judgment's around the corner. That's what it meant for the Jews. That's what it meant for the Jews. There was all of these kind of leaders, selfish and debased and drunken and sleeping and all of this kind of stuff. And then no one was noticing what kind of a leader was disappearing. What kind of a leader was disappearing? I fear for the kind of leader that's disappearing in our land. I fear for what kind of a rating in the polls a righteous man and a merciful man could ever get in this country. And I don't despair. I don't despair. It just means the Lord's return is very, very close. Very, very close. And so he talks about this kind of thing. When you see the godly disappearing from the scene, it means judgment is coming. Of course, the fullest expression of this is when God's going to return at the time of the rapture and take His righteous completely out of the earth and then pour the fullness of His wrath out upon this Christ-rejecting world. It's interesting that he talks about the righteous dying, and no one considers that the righteous is being taken away from evil. And here are the righteous, they're dying here, even before the Babylonian captivity, and as they're dying and as they're disappearing, some of the people might say, well, why is God allowing that to happen? And God's saying, it may be because I am going to spare them of the horrors of the Babylonian captivity. And He took them into peace, as he speaks here, that He would take them away from evil and take them, and He shall enter into peace, verse 2, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. There are times, funerals are one of the hardest things that I do. They're good because they're an opportunity to share. But, there's so many things we just look at and go, I'm not good at that. But funerals can be hard. They're a very emotional scene. And one of the hardest funerals that you can ever do is the death of the righteous. The death of the righteous. Especially when their death seemed untimely, when they died young, or if they were a Christian and they died as a child. And everyone wants to know why. And there's all the hand-wringing, and it's legitimate. And says, how could God, and why would God, and I can't believe that God, and all of these kinds of things. And when that goes on, my mind immediately goes to this verse. How do we know that God hasn't taken someone in order to spare them of an evil that He knew was coming? That He knew was coming. He was taking the righteous because He knew what was going to come in that Babylonian captivity. And so often, He can simply take a person into heaven in order to spare them of an evil to come. And I'll tell you, if there's an evil to come that God does not want me to face in my life, if He wants me to face it, then we head into it by His grace. But if there's an evil that He looks at and says, no, that's not going to be good for you, I'm going to take you home, I don't want to complain about that. I don't want to complain about that. One of the greatest peace, the kind of peace that we have, well, maybe we won't get peace that I have as a Christian, is to know that my days are in His hands. Just like those two witnesses in the Revelation, they were God's witnesses, and their life was not taken until their ministry was done. But I am confident that my life will not be taken until my ministry is done. And when my ministry is done, it's time for me to be taken. It's time for me to head on out, because I'll just get in trouble. I'll just get in trouble. And so here's this beautiful, beautiful passage. God can really be trusted with the timing with which He takes us. And in these times where, we wonder why we don't have an answer for these kinds of things, God throws something into the mix here and says, you don't know, I maybe have been sparing them away from evil and taking them into peace. He said, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. And so he's rebuking these religious leaders, and he considered their idolatry to be harlotry, to be adultery. His heart was pained by their sin, in the same way that a man or a woman would feel a betrayal, if their husband or their wife went often and engaged in adultery. God felt the same kind of pain at the wickedness of His people, that they had chosen sin over Him. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every tree, every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys? And so here are the religious leaders leading the people into this kind of wickedness. And then in calling it the worship of God. I mean, so you've got this sinful activity. It permeates the land. I mean, it's under every green tree, and it's all sensual. There's nothing new about all of that today. The sensualness of it, the killing of the children in the valley, sacrificing them to their gods, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Instead of offerings being made to God, they were making offerings to all of these idols and to nature and all of this kind of stuff. And they were being led there by the leaders. That's the goofy thing, is these leaders have gone so far away from the Word of God. And now the, not only the leaders doing nutty things, but the people are doing nutty things. And I don't want to go there tonight, but I'm here about some pretty nutty stuff that's being called Christian today, and it really troubles me. You say, where is that in the Bible? And you have to be careful, and I have to be careful. Who you follow as a leader, who do you follow? And make sure that they meet the standard of the Word of God. And so on a lofty and high mountain, you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. And so fornication going on out in the open, going on inside of secret rooms, for you have uncovered yourself to those who are other than me, trusting in these foreign gods and in foreign leaders. And have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their hand. And you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes in order to make themselves attractive to him. And you sent your messengers far off and debased yourself even to hell. And that's exactly what they had done. And so God saw them trusting in all of these other alliances and in these other people. And he saw it as idolatry. He said, you're wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? It is not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, for the wind will carry them all away. A breath, that is, the wind will take them away. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And so God's telling them, you've turned to everyone but me, and all of these things that you've turned to, they're gonna, it's just gonna, one breath, and they're going to fail you, but I'll never fail you. And then this is the case of the Lord. He's so beautiful. He can never leave it on that theme of judgment. I mean, he always has to move to that grace because it's his nature. And so even in the midst of all of this wickedness, in the midst of all of this, you know, decadence, he begins to speak to them about another chance and healing that he'll offer to them. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And this was just what they would do when a king or a ruler was coming into the land. They would smooth out the land. They would heap up stones to make so that the path would be as straight as possible and as smooth as possible. And they said, what are they heaping it up for? Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a broken spirit. And the word contrite means to bruise or to break. It's a broken spirit. The word humble means to be low in mind, to be low in spirit. And God is talking about the fact that he'll come to the man, no matter what his background is, no matter what he's been engaged in, as long as there's that contrite, humble spirit, that there's that brokenness. Someone has said that the level of brokenness in our lives is directly proportional to the time that elapses from the time that we commit the sin to the time that we repent of that sin. And repentance doesn't mean to feel bad about it. Repentance doesn't mean to even admit that it was wrong. Repentance means to turn away from it for the rest of my life. And the time that elapses between willful disobedience and the repentance, that's a gauge of my brokenness. And God says He's got grace for the broken here. He desires to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so for those that were going to persist in their evil, God is saying that that's what's going to be produced. There's just going to be more and more mire and dirt and muck. But here's his desire to heal the backslider. Did you come to this goofy building on the corner of 10th and F tonight and you're backslidden? Just to hear tonight from the Lord that He'll heal you of your backsliding. He longs to do it. He longs to do it. Sometimes we can be in a place like this and we can have all of the appearance of being, you know, very, very much in fellowship with God, and only we know that our heart has been captured by other things. And God just speaks to us through this word that He's willing to heal us tonight if we'll just be broken and turn back to Him. And then He warns if we won't do that in verse 21. He's faithful to warn, and I love Him for it. He said, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There's peace in turning back to Him. There's peace in walking with Him. But there's no peace for the wicked. For those of you who love the Lord and those of you who walk with the Lord, and that's us in this room, don't ever forget that. There's no peace for the wicked. And again, the wickedness as it's touted in all of the TV shows and in all of the this and all that, and it all looks so wonderful and it all looks so appealing and it all looks so whatever it might be. It's very, very enticing. God comes through and He just says, "Let me let you in on a little secret. They don't have any peace. They don't have any peace. There's no peace in that life because God won't let them have peace." And you know why He won't? Because He loves them too much to let them have peace. He continues to try and draw them to Himself. Is there something in this world, something in this life that is appealing to you, trying to draw you away from your personal relationship with the Lord? Maybe it's been halfway successful. So far, God just comes in and says, "Let me tell you a secret. There's no peace where you're going. There's peace in obeying me and walking with me."